Open your Bibles to Job, the sixth chapter, and we shall read verses 1 through 13. Job 6, beginning with verse 1. Then Job answered, "Oh, that my vexation were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my iniquity. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the seas. Therefore, my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray over his grass? Or does the ox low over his fodder? Can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They're like loathsome food to me. Oh, that my request might come to pass, and that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. But it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain, that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should endure? Is my strength the strength of stones? Or is my flesh bronze? Is it that my help is not within me, and that deliverance or wisdom is driven from me?" Thus far God's holy word. You may be seated. We recognize that sometimes when we do something wrong, that there are what we call extenuating circumstances. Now, your children won't know that big word, extenuating circumstances, but you know what it means. Let's imagine that your brother or your sister hits you. And what do you do when they hit you? Well, you hit them back. They then go running to mommy and crying, "So-and-so hit me." Mommy comes to discipline you. But she asks you, "Why did you hit your brother or your sister?" And you say, "Because he or she hit me first." Now, that makes it a little different. That you were provoked. And there is guilt, probably more guilt, on the part of the one that began the conflict than the one that struck back. And we recognize the same thing in the Bible. There are extenuating circumstances. The Proverbs tell us that it's one thing for a man to steal if he's hungry, something else if he steals out of greed or covetousness. It's not that the stealing is not a sin. It is. But there are extenuating circumstances, even in the application, it seems, of the sanctions of the old covenant. But in their application, the penalties, that circumstances were taken into account. Well, basically, that's what Job pleads now as he responds to the first speech of Eliphaz. He said, "You have misjudged me because you've not considered the context, the background, the reality of my sufferings, and measured my response accordingly." Now, let's take a couple steps backward. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Job. Kind of reset the table. After Job's severe attacks by Satan brought about by the sovereign purposes of God, he maintains his integrity. He does not deny God. His friends then come to comfort him. As the three friends come, they are astonished by the dereliction of Job, brought about by his illness, his pain, his grief, his sorrow. And they sit with him in the ash heap of grief and mourning for a week. It's not saying they didn't go in at night or things like that, but they express the grief in this way with a relative silence for a week. At the end of the week, Job speaks. He speaks from the very depth of his being, and he utters his lament, in which he curses the day of conception and birth. He wishes that God had let him die at the point of birth. And then he goes on to question, why is it, basically, if God is sovereign, that he allows someone to be born if this is to be the end of life. We then have in chapters 4 and 5 the first speech of Job's friends. And this is the speech of Eliphaz, the senior member of the three, by far the wisest and probably the most recognized. In his speech, he upbraids Job as a hypocrite. He directs his attention to a holy, transcendent, implied sovereign God. And he gives him the counsel of godly friends that the thing to do is to submit, bear the chastening of the Lord, repent of whatever it is he's done, and God will restore him. Now, that is the context. We come to Job's speech now in chapters 6 and 7. Now, some writers suggest that Job's not answering Eliphaz, that these speeches kind of pass as ships in the night. But I think it's quite clear that Job in his speech is addressing some of the main accusations of Eliphaz. And in the first or the section we have today, verses 1 through 13, he is addressing the accusation of hypocrisy. He addresses the accusation that he has, by wishing for death, really denied the holy transcendence of God. And he addresses the counsel of, well, just wait on the Lord and he will make all these things right soon enough. And what we see in Job's answer and the general principle for us is that it's very important for a believer in the midst of trials to maintain his integrity and a good conscience. It's very important for a believer in the midst of trials to maintain his integrity and a good conscience. We see in the first half of this section, then, verses 1 through 7, that the believer needs to maintain his integrity, or the integrity of his name and reputation. Job answered and said, and here, as I said, he is addressing this accusation with which Eliphaz began in verse 4. If one ventures a word with you, chapter 4, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you've admonished many, and you've strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand. You've strengthened feeble knees, but now it's come to you, and you're impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? And that closing question is really an accusation. Where is your fear of God? Where is your integrity? Job, he says, you are being a hypocrite. The words that you have used in response to your trial betray a heart that is in opposition against God. Not the heart of a man that fears God, not the heart of a man that trusts God. You've played the role of a hypocrite all these years. Well, Job answers that accusation in verses 2 through 13. In verses 2 through 5, he answers it by showing, yes, my words have been rash, but there's a reason for that. And then in verses 7 through 13, yes, my words have been rash, but let me help you understand the whole relationship of cause and effect by an argument from analogy. He says in verse 2 that if his vexation were weighed over against his iniquity, and it's really his troubles, not his iniquity, well, then it would be evident that the grief, the trial, the affliction that he has undergone has far outweighed the utterances that he has made. That if he has sinned with his mouth, there is a reason. And the reason is the weight, the trouble, the trial, the vexation that he has undergone. In fact, he says that his trials are more weighty or heavier than the sand of the sea. I don't know if you do much yard work, but sand is deceptively heavy. And it makes sense logically because sand is ground up rock. If you took the same amount of cubic yards of sand and topsoil, the sand would far outweigh the topsoil. In fact, I know when I would take my truck or trailer to a place to buy sand, they could only put half a load in there of what they put in there of topsoil. There was more room in the trailer, but the sand was exceedingly heavy. And that's simply a fact of nature, a fact well understood by Job. So you want to understand the weight of my grief, my trial, my affliction, why it's heavier than sand. It's an awful burden that bears down upon me. And thus, he says, my words have been rash, literally swallowed. And by that he means I've not expressed myself well. I've cut things off. It's not been meditated. Or I couldn't even get the words out. And thus, what I have said, he admits, has been rash. But he says there is an extenuating circumstance. And that is the awful weight of the affliction and trial that is upon me. He explains then the weight of that in verse 4. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks, and the terrors of God are arrayed against me. Job says, you're judging me by what you see. And what you see is horrendous. A man bereft of his possessions, of his children, of his health, of everything physical and material. But I want you to understand, that is not the weight of my sorrow. That is not the depth of my trial. The depth of my trial is that God, who has been my friend for decades, appears to be my enemy. Now, you see, part of Job's problem is he has exactly the same presuppositions that his friends have. And that is, if a man suffers to this extent, God is angry with him. You see, Job didn't have the rest of the Bible. He's had this wonderful walk with the Lord. He would agree with everything that Eliphaz says in chapter 5 about God's blessing of prosperity and family and future. So his struggle is, I'm not a sinner. I have my blameless conduct before God. My conscience bears testimony to this. Why in the world is God my enemy? And thus the terror. His trials were the fact that the Almighty, using here that term to express the sovereign power of God, the Almighty has shot his arrows into Job's soul. And if that were not enough, those arrows had poison tips that actually burned up and consumed his vital juices. He was being destroyed by the arrows of God, and the arrows of God were the terror of God that had come upon him. His soul had passed into an awful, dark blackness. He'd walked into the light of God's countenance and favor. And suddenly, where is God? Where is his light? Where is his favor? What have I done that God now would be set against me as an enemy? Thus his depression. Thus the great confusion of his heart and soul. Because his whole theology also now is turned upside down. And he is suffering at the hands of the Almighty. He says, that is the weight of my affliction. And when we deal with the unconverted, it's good to bring them to a place like this that they might get some glimpse of the terror of the Almighty. For it's the beginning of the fear of God, you see. Job was exposed to a side of God's nature that he had not known. But this is the side of God's nature that every unconverted person, if not in this life, for all eternity, shall be exposed to. The arrows of God shot against those, the psalmist says, who refuse to repent. Poison-tipped arrows that shall consume them, not for a period of time, but for all eternity. And the terror of God beating down upon them. Well, that's what Job was experiencing. And thus he said, yes, I have spoken rashly in my comments. Then he goes on to argue his case simply from an argument, an analogy in nature. He takes a couple of different kinds of cause and effect. Does the wild donkey bray over his grass, or does the ox low over his fodder? Now, in logic, we've been talking about hypothetical syllogisms, which help establish cause and effect. And we could put it this way. If the donkey does not have food, he brays. If he does not bray, then he has food. Or if the donkey has food, he does not bray. If he's braying, which means he has no food. It's simply a cause and effect. A donkey doesn't issue that horrible braying sound if he's content and satisfied. And the same then with an oxen or a cow. If the oxen does not, if an oxen has food, then he does not low over his fodder. If he lows over his fodder, it means that he doesn't have food. He's hungry. And you've heard cows coming in for feeding or coming in to milk, and that lowing, mooing sound that they make, which is a sign of, I got a problem that needs to be fixed. Either I need to be emptied of milk or I need food. So he said, if brute animals have ways to express their discomfort, how much more do you expect me? I'm not a brute animal. Is it not normal that I would have expressed the depth of my sorrow in words of lament? And then he changes the figure in verse 6. Can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? And again, that which is tasteless needs seasoning, and otherwise we don't want it. We're repulsed by it. But we have no pleasure in the unsalted white of an egg. Our palate refuses it. Thus he draws the conclusion in verse 7. My soul refuses to touch them. And it seems to be the arrows, the chastening. He says, they're loathsome food to me. I'm drawing back. I have brayed and lowed my lament. My whole being is repulsed by the reality of these spiritual sufferings that I have been called to undergo. And thus he says, I've spoken. I have good cause to have spoken, though, yes, I have spoken rashly. But I'm not a hypocrite. Now, we learn a couple of important lessons here. And the first one is that it is important in the times of affliction for the believer to vindicate his name, particularly if the cause of the witness of the gospel is at stake. Whitfield took the policy that he never would defend himself against calumny and slander. And there was a humility that was driving that, but I think that was an imbalanced response. There are times that it's personal. It's not a matter that's going to affect our testimony, or better yet, or worse yet, the cause of the gospel. We would be silent. We don't need to run around and correct everybody, every misconception. But if the slander that comes against us cuts at the very heart of who we are in Christ Jesus, cuts at the very testimony of the gospel, we have, I believe, a responsibility then, moderately. No, notice Job doesn't lash out. He's like, what do you mean calling me a hypocrite? You fools? No, his response is reasoned now. But he demonstrates that he's not been a hypocrite, that his response, though rash, was not abnormal. It was not the response of a wicked man. And thus, the Apostle Paul, writing the Galatians, writing the second letter to the Corinthians, has to defend himself, has to defend his style, has to defend his apostleship, has to defend his authority. But he does so for the sake of the gospel and the well-being of the church. Whereas our Savior, who could easily have defended himself before Pilate, was mute. Mute why, though? Mute because he could have defended himself. But he needed to be condemned as a guilty malefactor and sinner. And thus, he would not offer defense. So, it is important that when necessary, that we are willing to defend our name and our reputation. And the ability to do so. The fact that we have behaved in a way that has not betrayed the gospel is to us then a great means of comfort, even in the midst of our trials. That we can say, yes, I've suffered, but I'm not suffering because of sin. I'm not guilty of these accusations that are being brought against me. It seems that theologically, this is how we must respond to the whole health, wealth, and prosperity theology. Not in terms of an individual, but in terms of a principle. You're doing exactly what Eliphaz did. You're saying that these people are hypocrites because suddenly they have these dire difficulties and trials in their lives. You need to understand they're not. And you are wrong to accuse them of being such. You are the ones who are, in effect, denying God. Let us also note here, as counselors and pastors, that it's very important that we get past a person's words to the reality of their difficulty. Said before, we must listen. We must not be quick on the trigger. We come alongside someone who is grievously suffering, and yes, they've spoken impetuously and rashly. It's important for us to find out why. What is the source of this grief? What is the fountain of these unmeasured expressions? That we might first come alongside of them and be able to empathize and understand something of the darkness of soul that has prompted such. And on the other hand, don't be so easily put off when someone describes their emotions or their state in an overstatement. I know certain people that it's best if I would wait a day and I'll find out they don't really feel that strongly about this. That was a rash statement of emotion. So we need to learn to let rash statements of emotion settle. We need to look for the problems that underlie them. How serious are they? But on the other hand, let us learn to guard our own lips. Job would have been better off if he had a muzzle on his mouth and had not uttered comments that he would have to come back now and defend. And it's as we train ourselves in gospel graces that we will be able, by God's grace, not to betray the Lord by our speech. But as James rightly reminds us, it is the perfect man who never sins with his tongue. And so we are patient with one another through this process as well. And thus Job shows us that it is proper and necessary to maintain the integrity of our name in the midst of slander or, in his case, misunderstanding. In the second place, Job shows us that the believer must maintain a pure conscience in the midst of his trials and afflictions. Now, in verses 8 and 9, Job has been rebuked for asking God to let him die. He reasserts that petition as right. Oh, that my request, now he does so with a great deal of moderation now, that my request might come to pass, and that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. Now, the request obviously is the request to die. But as I said, now he expresses this with a great deal of humility and submission to the way of God, that it might come to pass, that God would grant my longing, and that God were willing to crush me. And the idea is that it's God who alone keeps him alive. He's dangling here by a very weak thread. All appearances are he will soon die. He's in this excruciating pain and these terrors overwhelm him. That God would just be willing to let go. That's all it would take, you see. Let go, let him be crushed. Probably an allusion to the end, the plight of all men and women expressed in Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, to be crushed, to be brought back to dust. To dust you shall return. Now, many of the commentators say that Job's prayer that God would let him die is still wrong. I'm unconvinced. Let's look at his grounds of this petition in the first place and see what he offers. In the first place, he says this is not the plea of a wicked man. He can base this plea on one who has maintained a clear conscience. Verse 10, it is still my consolation. This is my comfort, he says. And I rejoice in the unsparing pain. The physical pain, in a sense, brings me joy in this one way. I've not denied or hidden the words of the Holy One. Now, Job seems here to coin the title of God the Holy One. If you'll look in the concordance, the holiness of God is never even dealt with until Moses begins to write about it in the book of Exodus. Now, if we take this as patriarchal, and thus, even if it were written later, the events occurred much earlier, we recognize that this most glorious title of God, and we'll see, and we're going to see the way through the book of Job, how he comes to all these fresh and new insights through his trials, as we will as well. But he coins this beautiful title for God, the Holy One. The title seems to be offered over against the implied accusation that he has denied the transcendent holy God. As Eliphaz says to him, when he has this vision that he describes brought to him, and then in verse 17 of chapter 4, can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? And he shows the transcendence of God even over against sinless holy angels. And he's implying that that Job has asserted himself over against the justice and holiness of God. And Job is saying here, by calling God the Holy One, I love, fear, believe in him as the Holy One. And that particular phrase sets God before us in the very essence of his being. As many writers have correctly pointed out, the holiness of God is the bottom line of what he is. It is the attribute that most clearly ties all the other attributes together in the glorious unity. His holiness is his transcendence. He is the creator. And thus he is above men, yes, even perfect sinless angels. And it is his purity of character and being, of thought and ways, so that he is removed from all that is vile or sinful and despicable. As such, then, his nature, his word, his works are perfect holiness. The Holy One. The one who alone is in and of himself holy, and thus the fountain of all holiness. He is the one that begins the work of holiness in us through regeneration, with justification and accompanying sanctification, making us right before him and then beginning to transform us into his character. He is the Holy One, then, in whom alone we seek our holiness. Our holiness of justification, our holiness of sanctification. He is the Holy One in whom we seek grace, then, in the midst of all of life's trials and difficulties, struggles. The Holy One. What a beautiful and glorious title of God. And you can see why, then, in the midst of his pain, in his rash words, he has not denied or hidden the words of the Holy One. Now, I believe we get right to the heart of the attack of Satan. Curse him, and he will deny you. He will reject you. And Job was able to say, at this point, in my struggle, I've been able to maintain my conscience. I have not denied the Holy One. I've not denied his holiness. Now, he will speak in a way, subsequently, that will detract from the perfect justice of God's holiness, but he does not deny the Holy God to be his God. He's not held back the words of the Holy One, the revelation that he has had, and he basically is implying here, look, Eliphaz, I'm glad you had this revelation. I have the words of the Holy One too. I am his friend, and he has told me much. And I share those things. I don't hide them. But all that he's given unto me, I give to others. And all the Holy One gives to you, he gives to you that you might give those to others. And so he says, this is my comfort. I have a clear conscience. I've not done the awful thing. I've not succumbed to the worst temptation. And surely by this we see he's felt it. His wife verbalized it.
Satan has put it into his mind, and he's under this awful blackness of God. He's wrestled with those thoughts, but in all of his unsparing pain, he has not denied the Holy One. And thus, he says, on the one hand, my prayer for death is the prayer of one who loves God and recognizes Him in His holiness and His sovereignty. A second ground that Job gives by implication is that, yes, I spoke rashly, and I seem to have spoken of death merely as a physical thing, an end in itself. But now you see, he says, as he corrects himself, that in verse 11, the second verse, what is my end that I should endure? He says, the end of physical life, I've had it all. And why should I wait for it to come back to me? There is something better. Why do I endure for these promises you've given me when, in fact, I know that there is something better? I've walked with God here. I'm going to live with God forevermore. He'll come back to express that quite explicitly. But now he corrects his language. It wasn't seeing death merely as an escape by being the end, but death as the entrance into final comfort and consolation. And then, and this is probably coupled with the fact that he's not denied the Holy One, is that he is quite fearful that he may. Notice what he says then. In verse 11, what is my strength that I should wait? My end that I should endure. Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Now remember, Eliphaz said, Job, repent, submit to God's discipline. He's going to bring it all back to you. In the first place, Job is saying, I don't know what to repent of. There's no deliberate sin in my life that is an explanation for what's happened. For this blackness that's come, for God becoming my enemy. Of what do I repent? How do I seek God? It can't be the way you lay before me. And yes, God could restore all these things to me, but what about now? I'm teeter-tottering on the verge of blasphemy. I'm not made of stone. I'm not made of bronze. This increased physical pain, the grief of soul, the blackness of despair, the terror of God. I'm fearful. If God has not let me die, then I will deny the Holy One. You see, that's what he's saying. I'm not sure. I can hang on. And then he concludes this argument by saying, and I've not lost my holy reason or logic. Verse 13, many suggest, is the most difficult verse in Job, which is probably the most difficult book in the Bible. But I think the New American Standard has done a very good job. Is it that my help is not within me? A negative question that is requiring a positive answer. And that my deliverance, or better, my wisdom, is driven from me. And what he basically seems to be saying is, I have no physical strength. And that was a good lesson for Job, as good as for you and me to understand. Even when we're not in trial and difficulty, we're not made of rocks and bronze. We have no strength in our bodies to withstand anything spiritual. So we cast ourselves in the grace and mercy of God. But he says, my help is within me. I've got my integrity of conscience, and I still have the wisdom that God gave me. I'm not insane. My prayer for death is not the prayer of an insane man or a man who's lost all wisdom from God. I have got the internal work of God within me. There's my help. And rightly or wrongly, that's the reason that he requests to die. Now, I go against great custom, but was it wrong for Job to pray to die in a humble and submissive way? Is it wrong, as you watch a loved one eaten up with pain, struggling to maintain their faith, no appearance that there's any other release from that pain and this terminal illness but death, is it wrong to pray, Lord, have mercy? And take this, dear saint, to yourself. I think not. I've prayed it. Thus, if you are the one, and you are there, and you're being eaten up with pain, you don't want to have morphine, you want to keep sight of God in your death,
You want to have your last thoughts be of your family, but the pain is increasing. Is it wrong to say, Lord, if there's no other out, if morphine is the only answer here, if you will not remove the pain, may I die and come on to you and be delivered from this? I don't find this to be the prayer of rashness or iniquity. Now, Job perhaps limits the sovereign ways of God, and he should have prayed, Lord, either give me grace to bear this and not deny you. Again, he didn't have 1 Corinthians 10:13, that all things are together for that no temptation has taken you, but such as common man. God will the temptation give way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. So he does limit God, and we should never limit God in these prayers. We seek God's holy will. We know that if he leaves the thorn in our flesh, he will give grace to bear it. If it is pain that appears unbearable, he will give grace. I don't think it's wrong, for fear of bringing reproach on the people of God, of denying his good name, to be able to ask God to deliver. Isaiah has a very interesting comment in chapter 57, verses 1 and 2. The righteous man perishes and no man takes it to heart, and the devout are taken away while no one understands. In other words, the wicked don't even recognize when the righteous die. But notice this, because the righteous man is taken away from evil, he enters into peace. I think of the son of the wicked northern king, and the king's wife disguises herself and goes to speak to Elijah. And Elijah says he is the only one in whom any righteousness is found. And he dies. He dies that God might take him out of that evil. In my first pastorate, there was a man that really appeared to have been wonderfully converted, but he lived in the midst of the worst of the worst. Drug runners and gamblers, and that was his entire environment. And shortly after his apparent conversion, he died just like that of an aneurysm. And this was the text to which my mind went. The Lord didn't leave him in the midst of that awful evil where he'd be so tempted to deny the Lord. But he took him out of it. And sometimes God does that. It's not wrong. Now that Psalmist teaches us greater breadth, our prayer is, Lord, let me not deny you, and let me not bring reproach on your people by my behavior in the midst of this trial. But I think it not wrong, amongst other things, to say, Lord, if this is the end, if my life is soon to end, take my life now that I might not deny you in this pain, and that I might die yet cognizant of you and of my family around me. So it must be with submission. You must not limit God. But of course, to be able to pray that prayer, you must have that clear conscience that Job had. He had not denied God. He had not deliberately sinned. He had not done things that would be any ground to think that the trial that he was undergoing was the chastening and punishment of God for wickedness. And thus it's very important not only that you and I maintain the integrity of a good name by having behavior that is defensible, but even more importantly, before God and men, to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, my conscience is clear, it is pure. And the only way that we can do that is by keeping very short accounts with God and men. For a pure conscience is not a conscience of one who is sinless. It's the conscience of a sinner who deals with sin according to the Word of God. And thus we confess our sins to one another. We confess our sins to God. And we can walk then with a pure conscience. So regardless of the attacks of the world or the terrors of conscience or the temptations of the evil one, we can say, I've not denied the words of the Holy One. And so we must be careful to
maintain ourselves in the midst of such trials. But how can we do that? Dear friends, I just remind you of what you know. There was one. And even though his strength was not of rocks, his strength was not that of bronze or brass, there was one whose soul experienced a black darkness that far exceeded what Job knew, because God never removed some intimation of favor, some glimmering light in the background from Job. But there was one, wasn't there? There was one whose physical pain was awful and excruciating, who lost family and friends, and the few possessions that he had were gambled away in front of him. But the blackness of his soul exceeded that any man or woman shall ever know in this life, with an intensity that perhaps surpasses that of hell, because all of hell was focused in a few hours in that blackness. He didn't pull back. He didn't ask to die. He didn't take any shortcuts. But he flung himself wide open, exposed himself for my sake and your sake to the wrath of God. And because he had a divine nature, that human nature did not crumble. Because it was not stone, and it was not bronze, but it was upheld, as was his soul and his mind, as he gave himself freely to the awful blackness of hell. But because he finished that work on the cross and was buried and rose again, you and I know that if we're in him, there should be no blackness, no terror of God that shall overwhelm us. And that regardless of our trials, struggles, and afflictions, because he has been raised, we are in him and we have his resurrection power. And we, by his grace, will bear whatever God sends to us and be enabled not to deny the Holy One.